see everyone here today. All right. It appears we continue to self-govern in terms of our capacity restrictions. By God's grace, we are kept below our number. We're thankful to see each and every one of you here and thankful for what God is doing in our lives. I am blessed to be here and to be with you as we worship the Lord our God. Thank you, Brother Anthony, for leading us in some great worship songs. I'm going to be reading from our confessional reading now. That is going to be found in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 14, on saving faith. On saving faith, you can read with me above my head on the screen. Number one, the grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By the same ministry and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. But they also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in His attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened, but it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. The beautiful thing as we read through these catechisms, or confessions, I should say rather, it has a catechism nature to it because it's instructive for our souls. What we're hearing here is theological instruction, taking the Word of God and putting it forward to us in a way. This confession that was written in 1689 is as relevant today, and we thank God for our forefathers for their deep spiritual insight and wisdom into the Bible to produce this for us. And that's why we continue in these confessional readings each week, so that we're grounded in the historical Christian church, not just living in a vacuum or bubble in time. And so with that said, we will proceed now to the ministry of the Word. And our sermon today will be found in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we will begin in verse 19b. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. It was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come before you at this time. Oh Lord, our minds cluttered, confused, darkened, and dimmed by the world around us, by life, by the shifting tides of sin all around us and among us. Oh Lord, at times it feels as if we are on a raft in the middle of the ocean, surrounded by chaos. But just as you enclosed Noah in the ark and kept him safe through the storm, we know that we are safe in you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. For we are found in you, and our hope and confidence is in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a sure and steady anchor in the midst of chaos. Oh Lord, we pray now that you would open our hearts and eyes to see in your word what you would have us to know. Give us insight, give us understanding, and help us to apply this word to our hearts, that we may grow from it, that we may apply it to our lives and be conformed to your image, to be more like you, Jesus. Oh Lord, help me as I preach. Clear my mind and my heart. May my lips be used for you to be a vessel of honor, to declare forth your truth in spirit and power. Oh Lord, we need you here today. We pray that you'd reveal yourself to us through the ministry of the word. May we see you today. In your name we pray. Amen. When I first became a Christian, I don't know about you, but I'm assuming this is the case with every Christian. When we first get saved, there is an exuberance and an excitement that overflows our lives. To know that the God of the universe has met with us, he's opened our lives and minds and hearts to receive him, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we've been given the gift of eternal life. When that understanding comes into the mind of someone, a sinner, who has been in bondage to sin and darkness their whole lives, there is a flood of joy that comes into the believer's heart. I know for myself, when the day I got saved, I walked home, and I'll never forget having in my mind, as the verse quoted to me by the man who led me to the Lord through the gospel, that the angels were rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, from Luke chapter 15. And all I could go do is walk home rejoicing and laughing to myself, giggling, that there were angels rejoicing and how I was rejoicing that I had been saved. And what's the first thing I did when I got home? I told everybody that I was a Christian, that I was born again. And I wanted to share the gospel with everyone else in my house. And as you could assume, everybody thought I was completely kooky. And I'm sure that happened to you as well. And within those few months, I wanted to share the gospel with everybody I knew. And before you knew it, all of my friends or associates and people that I've dealt with slowly but surely began to disassociate themselves from me. The joy that fills the heart of a newfound Christian is a joy that cannot be contained. It fills us to a point that we want to share that joy with everyone else. We're filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the love of God, and we want everyone else to know about it. The discouraging thing comes in when we find out that not everybody else wants to hear it, and they don't share our joy. And we come to the realization that most people are in darkness and love darkness, and they're afraid of the light. They're afraid to come into the light. And so is the case we see here. As we open up our passage today, we're introduced to the Apostle Paul in the beginning of his early days as a Christian. The last we left off, Paul was on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to pursue Christians who had fled Jerusalem from the crusade and Inquisition that he launched to arrest Christians, to force them to either recant or to be punished and beaten and killed. He was a vicious, violent, and a formidable opponent to the church. Christians had every right to be afraid of him. He was a stellar scholar. He was a favorite among the Jews. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin had given him orders to arrest and detain anyone who believed in Jesus and to bring them in and imprison them. And so here he was, filled with power, filled with pride, filled with ego, and he was out to hunt Christians. And little did he know that God had a different plan for his life. And everything was interrupted. His whole agenda, his whole plan, his whole program had been stopped dead in its tracks. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul. He blinded him. Paul was basically abased, humbled, broken. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "It is I, Jesus, whom you persecute." His whole world was shattered. The very God in whom he thought he served was the very God in whom he was persecuting. He had it all wrong. He had it all wrong. He was charging full steam ahead like a locomotive on a one-way path, right to destruction. Isn't that the case with everyone who is not a believer? Dead set in our tracks, not realizing we're heading towards death. We're on the wrong path. The Lord in his mercy saved Paul. The Lord in his mercy showed Paul that he was indeed an enemy, but extended mercy and grace and forgave him and called him. He left Jerusalem with orders from the high priest Caiaphas to arrest and kill Christians. But now he had met with the great high priest, and he had different marching orders now. And his marching orders now were to evangelize and to win as many souls as he could for Jesus Christ. So Saul goes to Damascus, Ananias comes, he heals him, he's baptized. Now what do you think Saul does? What does he do? And you know, I'll go back, Saul, Paul. I mean, at this point in Acts, Luke is referring to him as Saul. That's his Hebrew name. As time progresses, we'll see the transition. He's referred to as Paul, which is his Greek name. And so here we see in chapter 9, as we continue in this early period of Paul's journey, it says, as he's in Damascus, he's in the city. He had went there with the aim and the goal to persecute the church. And what do we find out that he does the first thing when he gets there? It says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Now, prior to that, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. So it tells us that Paul joined the church there. He was with the church. He found the Christians there, and rather than hunting them down, he says, "Listen, it's I, Paul, but I'm a Christian now and I want to join you." How do you think the churches take to that? As we see through this passage today, not everybody's too certain that he's telling the truth, and with good reason. But he's with the disciples in Damascus. Obviously, Ananias had a big role in introducing him to the church. But what we see is immediately he gets to work. He proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. So our first part today in our sermon is going to be looking at Paul's ministry in Damascus, his early days in Damascus. And what we see, there are two things that take place here in developing his ministry, and that is that Paul is A, an evangelist, and B, Paul is an apologist. And we're going to see his formation here very early in his Christian life, and it will shape the rest of his journey. Everything we know about Paul through his epistles and through the rest of Acts, we see being formed very early in the process. We see that what drives Paul is his desire to bring others to Christ, his desire to proclaim Christ, his desire to prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. His whole mission has been changed now. The same zeal, the same fervor, the same passion that drove him to destroy the church is now the same zeal, passion, and determination that's driving him to build the church. If the Christians were afraid of him before he was converted, the world better watch out, because Paul has been let loose and he's going to turn the world upside down. As we said last week, Jesus said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine, and I am going to use him." And the Lord is going to use Paul in a mighty, mighty way. So first we look at Paul the evangelist. And what is his message? It's simply this: proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Now I want to unpack that just a little bit, because there's so much in that term, Son of God, that we have to kind of understand what the theological significance of that and what Paul is preaching. I think that we can summarize it simply by saying that Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. He is preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Davidic king. He is the Jewish Messiah. The Son of God had different uses. That term, Son of God, had different uses in the Old Testament. In some places, like Job 1 or Genesis 6, it's referred, the term sons of God is used to refer to angels, right? There are other areas in the Old Testament where God refers to the nation of Israel as his son, my son, as he adopted the whole nation corporately to himself. Kings were often referred to as sons of God, which ultimately led to the messianic prophecies regarding the son of David. The son of David became a term associated with the Messiah, and obviously a son of God became a term referred to as, or used in reference to, the Messiah. Both at Jesus' baptism, God spoke from heaven, the Father, and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ appeared in his fullness of his glory with Peter and John and James, they heard from the Father again from heaven, "This is my Son, do what he tells you." Sonship, and Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son. That means the unique Son of God. Not that he was created, not that he's human, but he is the Son of God, in that before his incarnation, he exists eternally, forever, in a relationship, a filial relationship, with God the Father. He has no beginning, he has no end. He is the eternal Son of God. And sonship implies two factors. Number one, his obedience to the Father. For Jesus says in John chapter 8, "I always do what's pleasing to the Father." The Son never deviates from the Father, but it also implies authority, in that Christ has the fullness of authority given to him by the Father. And so when Paul is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, what he is doing is proclaiming to both Jews and to Jewish believers in the synagogues that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Davidic King. He is the eternal God. And we ought to believe in him and repent. And he did this with power and with strength. The synagogues were electrified. If you read in verse 21, it says, "All who heard him were amazed." All who heard him were amazed. That word amazed there in the original Greek it translates ecstatico. And from that we get the English word ecstatic. They were electrified, the audience. This guy, look at what they say, isn't this the man, isn't this the guy who made havoc in Jerusalem? Isn't this the one who arrested those who called upon his name? Has he not come here from the chief priest to arrest people? People are baffled. People are amazed. They're electrified. They're ecstatic. Whoa! They're blown away. Here is Paul. We thought he was the one coming down to kill us all, and here he is preaching with power and conviction. I remember when I first became a Christian, and a church I was attending, we had a guest speaker who came to the church one time. His video had made the rounds. It was very popular. A man, I forgot his name. He claimed to be a former mafioso guy in the Italian mob. And he had a testimony. And he gives his testimony about all the crazy stuff he did and how Christ converted him. It was a powerful testimony. The guy turned out to be a fraud in the end. That's why I don't remember his name. Years ago at Grace and Truth, we had a missionary we supported, Ezra Vazapagu. And Ezra was a missionary from India, I mean, all the way up to Charles Stanley. Churches across the eastern seaboard were supporting him with millions of dollars. We supported him. He came to our church and visited us. What a nice guy. He had an electrifying testimony. Claimed he was a radical Hindu, and he went into a camp meeting, and he was about to stone the preacher. He was determined to stone the preacher. And he said he heard the gospel message and God converted him. And after that, he set India on fire and planted churches all over India. Every church that I knew wanted to support Ezra Vazapagu. Until one day, down at New Hyde Park Baptist Church in Long Island, one of the elders who was sitting on a board meeting were reviewing Ezra for a potential missionary to adopt. And this gentleman, who was an elder, was of Indian heritage. He was born and raised in India. And he says, I know this guy. He's not who he says he is. He's a fraud. He was never a Hindu. He's a Pentecostal preacher. His father was a Pentecostal preacher. And he's a liar. He has you all had. The top was blown off and Ezra came crushing down. But in both of those experiences, although they were frauds, it was amazing how electrified people were by those radical conversions. I mean, we know David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, now has a popular prison ministry, and we're electrified by that. That God would take someone as brutal and evil as David Berkowitz and use him to proclaim his glory to prisoners. Hopefully he's not a fraud. But one person was not a fraud, and that was Paul. Paul had a true testimony. He really met the Lord. And when people heard it, it was powerful. Because you could see that this was a radical conversion. And rightfully so, people would question, could this be real? And so there's a sense where you could understand people's doubt. In my own personal experience, I even doubt now when I hear such grand testimonies. But no, Paul had bona fide credentials. He was the real deal. And God was using him now. God was using him to do a great work. Secondly, we see he was an apologist. Right? So he was an evangelist. He's proclaiming Jesus. But he is also an apologist. It says here in verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That word confounded was he left them speechless. It was an interesting thing because that same word is used of Stephen when he was confounding the Jewish people that he was debating about proving that Jesus was the Christ. And if we recall back to Acts chapter 7, the Jewish people who Stephen was debating with were from Cilicia, and that would have been where Paul was from. And so I have assumed with others that Paul was on the receiving end of Stephen's confounding debate, and he was enraged and killed Stephen. And now we see Paul is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's doing the same thing now. He is confounding other Jews with arguments. The whole point here is that word proved demonstrates he is an apologist. What is an apologist? Is it someone who makes apologies? I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, that's our understanding of an apology. But an apology, or the Greek word apologia, where we get the word apologetics from, is that someone who makes a defense, someone who examines the truths, teachings of Scripture, and is able to articulately and powerfully defend the teachings of Scripture through rhetoric, through wisdom, through preaching, through teaching, through the form of debate and argument. And what we see here is that Paul, with all his training as a rabbi, remember he studied under Gamaliel the Great, is now using all that training he had in rabbinical school to take the word of God and to defend the Christian faith and to prove and defend and argue the very truths now that he once sought to destroy. It's amazing how God could take someone and completely change them and completely change their course. Could you imagine the impact that this must have had on those who knew Paul? Could you imagine, as word got back to Jerusalem and the high priest and the Pharisees and Sadducees heard about this, what they must have been thinking? Could you imagine what the church was thinking? I want you to realize something, that when God saves us, we become new creations. When God saves us, when we're converted, we're no longer who we once were. There are vestiges of us that God sanctifies and uses now for His glory. So it was not in vain all that study that Paul did as a Pharisee. It was not in vain the devotion he had to the Scriptures and to the Jewish faith. No, God now took that and sanctified it and is using him to do his work. It's like Moses, right? We think of Moses and how he was God's man in the Old Testament. He was the covenant mediator of the Old Covenant. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. How did he write the first five books of the Bible? It was God's will for him to be put in a basket and to be found by Pharaoh's daughter and to be raised in the court of Pharaoh and to get a first-class education. So that when, at 80 years old, God had set him apart to set Israel go, and he's in the wilderness and he's hearing God's word on Sinai, this is a man who knows very well how to write a document. All the Jewish people were slaves. They didn't know, they were all illiterate. They didn't know the first thing about reading or writing. God had set Moses apart and trained him for that very purpose. You don't know sometimes what your training in life, what your background in life is going to prepare you for in ministry. We all have a unique background. We all have a unique training. We all have a unique vocation. And whatever your call is in life, God is going to sanctify that and use that for His kingdom. And that's what makes the kingdom of God so beautiful. We're not all the same. I'm glad we're not all the same. Each one of us is unique and different for a purpose because we all have varying gifts and abilities that enhance and build the kingdom. It's a beautiful thing when we realize that as Christians, we are new creations. And as Christians, God takes all that we've done in our lives, what at least we thought we'd done on our own, and uses it for His glory. All right, let's proceed to the next part of our sermon, and that's Paul in Arabia. Paul in Arabia. So we see Paul's ministry in Damascus. Now, verse 23, it says, when many days had passed. Now, just take that phrase, many days, and keep that in your mind. The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. Now, what we have to do Paul's in Damascus in verse 22. In verse 23, it tells us many days had passed. Many days could mean a long time. It could mean years. And what we have to do now is look at another part of Scripture where Paul gives a testimony in his own words of what happened in his early ministry. And we have to synthesize the two. We have to kind of plot out the chronology as it lines up with the rest of Scripture. So what happened in those many days after his initial ministry in Damascus? Turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Well, you don't have your Bibles. You can look on your phones if you will. In Galatians 1:15 through 17, and I'll be looking in this Galatians 1 kind of going back and forth because we want to synthesize the chronology here. Paul's own testimony of his conversion, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me." Now stop and think about that for a minute. Remember, Paul was preaching. His proclamation was that Jesus is the Son of God. And so this idea of the Son of God, the sonship of Christ, is found all throughout Paul's theology and his epistles and his own conversion. His understanding of Jesus as the Son is a very important aspect of his theology. When he was pleased to reveal his son to me, verse 16, in order that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. All right, so now we're looking at what Paul's own words said happened after he got converted in Damascus. And these many days now, we see, can extend for several years, anywhere between 3 to 5 years, based on how we, some of it's conjecture. But we know at least 3 years. At least 3 years he was in Damascus at the minimum. And he went away to Arabia at it for an undisclosed amount of time. And he was in Damascus prior to going to Arabia for an undisclosed amount of time. So what happened in Arabia? First of all, where is Arabia? Most scholars would agree that Arabia was referring to the Sinai Peninsula. And the tradition and the thought is that after his initial ministry in Damascus, Paul withdrew. He withdrew from the crowds, he withdrew from the church, and he went to Mount Sinai. He went to Mount Sinai where the Lord appeared to Israel, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, where the Lord met with Elijah. And it was there at Mount Sinai that it's believed that Paul spent a long period of time of isolation. Time alone with God. And it's believed that it's there that the Lord Jesus revealed to him himself the gospel message. It is believed that it is there where Paul works out his theology. It's believed that in that time of isolation, in that time of loneliness, Paul is developing his whole worldview, his whole plan for missionary work, and his whole agenda for what Christ has for him to do. Now, he doesn't tell us much, so we're assuming this is an inference, but I think it's a good inference to infer here that at this time, God was preparing him for greater ministry. When I became a Christian, I had a couple of years of isolation where I withdrew before my ministry. And it was a good time for me. I just bathed myself in the study of God's Word. And I think like Paul, I think there is a similar pattern. Just like when we get converted and we want to share God's love with everybody, we want to share the gospel with everybody, there also needs to be a time of withdrawal, of preparation. The Lord Jesus, before he embarked on his public ministry, spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness alone. And so there is a time of preparation. That number 40 is symbolic of preparation. Maybe Paul was in the wilderness for 40 days. I don't know. But what I do know is that during that time, it was a time of isolation and preparation. If you're a new believer, you need that time as well. You need that time to really think about and isolate yourself from all the noise around you, from all the confusion around you, and just to focus on Christ, to focus on His Word, and to absorb, to hear, to listen, to feed, for God to work out in us what He's teaching us. After that time in Arabia, He returns to Damascus. He returns to Damascus, and that period is there about 3 years. So like I said, I would guess about 5-year period we're thinking about here. And I want you to stop and think again. Christ had saved Paul and said to him, I am going to send you before kings, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to be a chosen instrument in my hand to do my work. It's 5 years after his conversion. He still hasn't left Damascus. I sometimes see people, they get converted, they get saved, and they're excited, and they want to be pastors right away. They want to be missionaries right away. I gotta encourage guys, put the brakes on. Paul didn't even get out of Damascus for 5 years. And he's the Apostle Paul. He wrote half the New Testament. We need to sometimes slow down. God's timing, God's process is different. God wants to work in us. He wants to develop us. And before we can go into any ministry headstrong, we need to be patient and wait on the Lord. And so we get to this point at the end of his period there. Paul, again, you have to know that wherever Paul goes, he's making enemies. That's another pattern we see develop here. Wherever Paul goes, he is making enemies. We don't know what happens when he gets to Damascus, but one thing we know is Paul doesn't stop preaching. And he makes enough enemies that it says in verse 23 that when these many days had passed, so we just looked at those many days, the Jews plotted to kill him. Right? And the plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and lowered him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Well, that's such a way to exit the scene. What happened for me to live as Christ and die as gain? Is Paul being a coward here? No. It's early in his mission. It's early in his journey. His work has barely begun. So many times I hear Christians say, bring on the persecution. We need it. Persecution will purify the church. That is true. I agree. But it's kind of foolish for us to wish for persecution. And we shouldn't run towards persecution, right? I mean, nowhere in the Bible do we see people running to it. Paul escapes out the back door to live another day, to preach another day. Jesus says if they reject you in one town, shake the dust from your feet and go to the next town. When it's your time to die in the Colosseum, God will let you know. He'll hem you in and you'll have no choice. But until that time, we try to avoid persecution if at all costs we can. We do not run into the lion's mouth. We do our best to live another day to preach the gospel, to serve others. And that is the case here. But again, we got to look to the New Testament to another portion of Scripture where Paul gives his account of this. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, Paul says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. Now, here's this interesting thing. King Aretas was king of the Nabataeans. Now, the Nabataeans was a synonym for Arabians. And obviously, he had jurisdiction over Damascus. So clearly, in Paul's time in Arabia, not only did he have a time of seclusion and learning and preparation for ministry, but this is a guy who cannot stop preaching. This is a guy who probably proclaimed Christ wherever he went. And the king of the Arabians wasn't too happy with it. And so when he gets back to Damascus, because the king of Aretas had jurisdiction over the city, the Jews and the king of Aretas had conspired together to kill Paul. This was a man, as I said, who made enemies everywhere he went. And being lowered out of a basket, he escaped the city. The irony is here. Paul was on a mission to hunt Christians, and now he would learn what it is to be hunted. Earlier in Acts 9, when he gets saved, remember when Jesus appeared to Ananias and said, "I want you to go and heal Saul"? What he said to Ananias was important. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." And verse 16 is important. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul had caused much suffering for the Christian community. But the Lord used that suffering for good, didn't he? He mobilized the church. The gospel was spread. But now Paul was going to learn from his own suffering. Christ was going to instruct him. Christ was going to sanctify him. And Christ was going to guide him through suffering. And his suffering had just begun. His suffering had just begun. The persecution and the death threats he received in Damascus was only the tip of the iceberg. But you know what? Paul embraced his suffering. He didn't run from it. Paul understood that suffering was the means of grace that God was going to use to instruct him. And so it is with us. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, as I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body," that is his church. Paul understands that in his affliction and suffering, he finds identification with Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul gives his summary statement of all he suffered for being a Christian. He says, "Are they the servants of Christ, comparing himself to the false preachers? I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman? With far great labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many, a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Paul would learn that great power comes in weakness. Paul would learn that grace is sufficient. 3 times he pleaded with the Lord to remove the thorn from his side. And the Lord said, "No, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For when I am weak, Christ is made powerful." He learned, as it says in 2 Corinthians 1, through his affliction and suffering, what it meant to depend on God and not on himself. He learned to trust in God and not in himself. And he learned not to be too attached to the things that are temporal. Being a Christian is a dangerous call. Did you know that? The more you serve Christ, the more you evangelize, the more you proclaim him and are open about your faith, the more risky and dangerous your life will be. Jesus never promised us a life free from suffering, and he never promised us a life free from risk and danger. That's part of the Christian call. Our usual response to suffering is to get angry and depressed. Why me? We don't think we deserve to suffer. The truth is, if there's anyone who didn't deserve to suffer, it was Jesus. And he suffered once and for all for the forgiveness of many. And so whatever sufferings we experience in this life, God is using to instruct us as he used to instruct Paul. Rather than run from suffering, we need to understand and embrace and thank God for the suffering and thank him for the afflictions that he uses to sanctify us. Romans 8:18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we recognize that suffering is part of God's plan, it is easier for us to accept. Finally, in our sermon today, Paul in Jerusalem, verse 26. Going back to Acts 9:26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he seen the Lord, spoke with him, and how at Damascus he boldly preached in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among Jerusalem and preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. After the 3 years, after he escaped Damascus, he comes to Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does when he comes to Jerusalem? Wants to join the church. That word kaleo there for join is the same word used in Matthew 19 when Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Every membership class I teach, I use this passage as one of the basis for my belief in church membership. Paul saw the importance in that he must join the local church, that he must be under the authority of the local church and submit to the apostles there. Paul was not rogue. After his training with the Lord, he went directly to Jerusalem to become a member of the church. And they denied him. They were afraid of him. They didn't trust him. That shows that the elders in Jerusalem were good elders. They protected the flock. They protected the sheep from wolves. I mean, after all, the last we heard of Saul, he butchered and maimed and imprisoned our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did we not see him stone Stephen? Did we not bury Stephen's body? Why should we trust him? See, this is a plot. We know what Saul's up to. It's a Trojan horse. He wants to come into the church, be a fifth column, infiltrate and tear us all down. We're not letting them in. It's crazy. I don't think there was one member in the church in Jerusalem who would have voted for him to be joined to the church. And so it took Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Remember Barnabas, chapter 4 and 5? His name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas, for the term means son of encouragement. The actual word for us, Barnabas, is where we get comes from the root word paraclete. It's where we get the term for the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The term paraclete means to support, to encourage, to advocate, to be a counselor. And what does Barnabas do? Comes alongside. He comes alongside Saul. He strengthens him. Evidently, they had some relationship together prior to coming to Jerusalem. Perhaps Barnabas was in Damascus, and at least reading through the lines of the text, I assume that he must have heard Paul preaching in Damascus. Barnabas was a well-respected member in the church. Everybody loved Barnabas. Barnabas was one of those guys everybody loved. He didn't get the nickname Son of Encouragement for being a legalist or a stalwart complainer. This is a guy who everybody loved. He was the guy who came along the dejected. He was a guy who lifted up your spirits when you were down. He was a guy who prayed with you when you're weak. And he saw Paul rejected by the church. He says, brother, come on, let's go. I'm going to go talk to the apostles for you. And he stood in the gap there. He stuck his neck out on the line. And he brought Paul into the church. They would become buddies after that. They go on a road trip. God sets them apart and they become missionaries. But we see how this relationship's developed early in Paul's life. Sometimes when we get saved, many of us when we get saved, our families don't trust us, do they? Oh, you're just going through a phase. Oh, this is something he or she, you'll see in a couple of months, they'll forget. Not sure about him. Let's see. You know, and you know what? That's a good thing. Only time will tell who we really are. And we should be discerning of people. We shouldn't just admit someone right away into fellowship without getting to know them. There's wisdom and discernment. And I think Paul understood that too. My goodness, he says, I'm least of all apostles. I persecuted the church. Paul had to live with that reputation the rest of his life. Sometimes God will save us. It'll save us from a terrible previous life. But that doesn't mean the consequences of that sin won't follow us the rest of our lives. The man who led me to Christ was a man who had an HIV. God saved him. But the consequences of HIV stuck with him. He had to live with that the rest of his life. Paul had to live with the scandal of his sinful life forever. He had to live with people questioning him forever. But it was in that weakness that God made him strong, kept him humble. Going back to Galatians 8:1 again, summarizing, harmonizing, synthesizing with Paul's own account in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. He says, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So what do we know? Paul was in Jerusalem 15 days. For a little over 2 weeks, Paul was in Jerusalem, and he spent a lot of time with Peter. I could just imagine the conversations they had. I'm sure Paul wanted to know everything about Peter's 3 years with Jesus. I'm sure Paul just wanted to absorb as much as he possibly could. And I'm sure Peter was intrigued and delighted to learn more about Paul's journey. These two men, at one point, were diametrically opposed to each other. They were mortal enemies at one point. And now here they were in sweet fellowship, planning how they were going to expand the kingdom of God together. Can't you just see the grace of God in all of this? How the Lord works? We never know what God's going to do in one's life, don't we? You never know if the person who's your enemy today is going to be your best friend tomorrow. You never know what a day will bring, do you? Certainly Peter wouldn't have predicted all that. I'm sure he probably went back home at night and told his wife and kids, said, I can't believe this guy Paul. Isn't it amazing what God did in his life? I can't believe I'm sitting here talking with Saul of Tarsus. And so is everybody in the church. He only met with Peter and James, and he validates that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Clearly at that point, he had learned the gospel message. And we see from Caesarea, after a plot against him, to kill him again. Again, there's a plot to kill him. And tells us that the Jews, the Hellenists, were seeking to kill him. These were obviously the people who were at one time his friends. They were infuriated. They felt betrayed. And they wanted to kill him, so he had to get out of Jerusalem. I'm sure when the high priest and the Sanhedrin heard about it, they probably said, please kill this guy. And he had to get out and he went back to his homeland of Tarsus. And when he set sail on that boat and the church members saw him off, they probably said, wow. Well, Paul was a threat to us. Imagine when he's going to be a threat to the rest of the world when he gets loose. For about 7 or 8 years, Paul is in Tarsus. And we know nothing about what happens in his life there. The next time he comes on the scene, it'll be about 7 or 8 years later. Add that to the 5 years, it's about 13 years, maybe more, before Paul ever begins his missionary work and his apostolic ministry. Remember what I said? God's timetable is much longer than ours. Don't be in a rush to go out and set the world on fire. Paul went back to Tarsus, his hometown, and spent about 7, 8 years there ministering in his own community, to his family, and developing even more as a Christian, growing as a believer. And it was until then that God wouldn't use him. One thing we can conclude that Paul did do when he was there, he did a lot of preaching, I'm sure. One thing Paul never stopped doing was preaching, preaching, preaching. Well, let me conclude. This chapter began in chapter 9 with Paul breathing threats of murder against the church. And this section ends, and I want to say not chapter, but this section ends with a summary statement from Luke. And what does Luke say in verse 31? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So again, persecution God will use for good, but don't wish for persecution, because why? It's telling us it was a time of peace. The persecution had ended. The Lord took the chief persecutor and converted him. And now during this time of peace, the church is growing, it's multiplying, it's expanding, and they're experiencing a great time of revival. What's important to note is how the church was conducting themselves during this time. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. It's easy during a time of peace to not walk in the fear of the Lord. But while we have, and believe me, brothers and sisters, we live in a peaceful time here as Americans. That can get taken away very quickly. We may experience persecution one day. I think we will. I've been preaching that for years. I don't know when it's coming, but I believe one day we will experience government-sanctioned persecution in this country. Until that day, enjoy the days of peace. Walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Spirit. What we take from all of this is that God can take the most vile of sinners and use him for the best of the kingdom. Wherever you are, no matter what your background is, no matter how much you've sinned against God, God will shape us and mold us. He'll use suffering. He'll instruct us. He'll use the Word. He uses the Spirit. He'll use other Christians to come alongside and comfort us and encourage us. And we can be used mightily in His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You once again for Your Word. I thank You for bringing us here together to see this life of Paul open before us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would learn from this. And more importantly, I pray that as Paul was instructed by You through suffering, I pray that through the various sufferings and trials we experience, O Lord, give us teachable spirits to learn from You, that we may not let our suffering go to waste, but that it will be used to mold us and shape us to be more like You. I pray that we would follow in Your example and in Paul's example, in serving You in the midst of difficult times. In Jesus' name, amen.